Loving God, who we know through the person of Jesus Christ, attend the voice of our prayer. Enliven our hearts so that we might know the presence of your Spirit within us. Engage our minds so that we might recognize your Spirit in others. Enrich our souls so that our spirit may join and dance with yours, in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen. I must first declare to you today that I am no longer one of several million people in the United States of America who tune in to American Idol each week. Secondly, I must admit that in the past, I did get a kick out of the early audition tours where thousands and thousands of people would stand in line all day for the chance to stand in front of Randy, Paula, and Simon to audition. And when I got the chance to watch the show, I enjoyed seeing the contestants try their voices at the hits of the Beatles, Elton John, Andrew Lloyd Webber, Neil Diamond, and at 8:30 someone said I should add Barry Manilow. Those are the hits of my generation. No doubt there are other favorites by now. But American Idol was and remains a widely successful phenomena of American culture. Now, for some of you, it might be hard to put the words television, Paula Abdul, American Idol, and culture in the same sentence. But even if you can't, millions and millions and millions of people do. In this morning's reading from the Acts of the Apostle, Paul finds himself in front of a culture that also had a fixation on idols. Athens, at the turn of the Common Era, was overrun with gods and with temples and with idols and with altars. Their ancient Greek temples were in place. The perhaps more esoteric religions of the armies of Alexander the Great that they encountered on the eastward campaign had themselves by this time long become a part of the religious landscape. The Roman Republic, that was morphing into the empire, was now in possession of Greece, and their gods and their temples were also being put in place. It's no wonder that Paul could begin one of the most significant sermons in his career with the words, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way," probably with his tongue in his cheek. With that introduction, Luke has preserved for the church, for us, the only complete sermon by Paul that was addressed to an entirely Gentile audience. The Acts of the Apostles is presented in our Bibles as two separate books, but it was composed, as far as we know, by the same individual who wrote the Gospel of Luke as well. When you get home today, look under your sofa, find your Bible, blow off the dust, read the first few sentences of the Gospel of Luke, and then the first few sentences of the Gospel of Acts, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Luke's long original composition has been divided into two books so that the four canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that recount the life of Jesus might be presented together. And then when we're finished with the gospel, the Acts of Jesus, we go to the Acts of the Apostles. All of the epistles that had been included in the Christian scriptures are addressed to groups who have already heard the gospel of Christ. They are the residents, and these names will sound familiar to you, in Rome, to whom Romans was written, in Thessalonica, to whom the letter to the Thessalonians was written, in Philippi, to whom the letter to the Philippians was written, and in Corinth, to whom the letters to the Corinthians were written. And elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke has preserved sermons by Peter and Paul that were addressed either to believers or to members of local Jewish communities. In this address that we heard this morning, to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers of Athens, delivered at the Areopagus, Paul, if you listen closely, Paul made no claims on the stories of Abraham, Moses, or Isaiah. He doesn't mention the birth, the life, the ministry, or even the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He appeals instead to the rational minds of the Athenian people, speaking to them of the nature of the divine already evident to and in them. In this brief sermon, Luke gives evidence of the breadth and depth of Paul's education and understanding of not only his Jewish heritage, but also the legacy of Greek learning that must have been a part of his education. Although Paul does not appeal to Athenians based on their knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, we can see that Paul knew his Bible because his sermon is predicated on the poetry that he would have known from the Psalms, the 115th Psalm especially. That Psalm would have been, in my opinion, more appropriate for the lectionary today than the Psalm that we said. So listen to a part of Psalm 115, thinking about what Paul said to the Athenians. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have no mouths. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. They have feet, but do not walk. They make no sounds in their throats. Knowing better than to quote Hebrew Scriptures, Luke puts the words of a Greek poet into the mouth of Paul, where he says, "In whom we live and have our being, for we are his family." I first heard those words, "in whom we live and move and have our being," when I became an Episcopalian, because they're in prayers in the prayer book. And until I was in seminary, 25 years later, did I find out that they were in the Bible. Actually, and I've always been impressed when I discovered that the Bible was smart enough to include words from the prayer book in the Bible. Well, that sentiment of appealing to their Greek philosopher background would have been well known to his audience. Luke appropriated the words of Artuas, who was writing in 270 B.C., in Athens, 270 B.C., longer before the birth of Jesus than we've been a nation. He was writing, we still have the poem. He wrote it in his poem Phenomena, which made reference to the divine or the deity that is present in creation. Luke, in recording this sermon by Paul, reaches back even further into Greek history, in the 6th century before the life of Jesus, 600 years before Jesus was born, in the city of Athens, the Acropolis was under construction. and there was a plague. The leaders of the city sacrificed offerings to all the gods who were traditionally honored in the city at that time, but to no avail. The plague continued. Finally, Athens sent to the island of Crete for a philosopher of some renown to see if he could give any advice. And the story goes that Epimenides gathered a flock of sheep and let them loose to wander where they might. One by one, the sheep grazed around the temple precincts of the ancient city. And as a sheep would come to rest at a temple of a particular deity, the animal would be sacrificed on that altar. The plague continued. Finally, one sheep remained, still wandering to or fro. At last, it came to rest and settled down at a spot where there was no temple. So Epimenides ordered that a new altar be constructed on the spot, an altar to an unknown god. So the altar was built, the animal sacrificed, and as the story has been handed down to us, the plague came to an end. That ties up nicely. So right in front of that altar, which was 600 years old, 600 years old takes us back before Columbus to the 1420s, he confronted them with the folly of their idols. Using poetry from their own tradition, Paul engaged them with their own awareness that the divine was present in their lives. They knew that. They knew that the divine was present in their lives. But standing before an altar of their own construction, an altar built to an unknown god, Paul calls them into a relationship with a God who can be known, a God who does not have a mouth of silver, a God who does not have ears of gold, a God who does not pretend to speak, a God who does not pretend to hear, a God in whom all creation truly does live and move and have its being. I could make a case that we live in an Athenian world today. The marketplace of our lives can become just as full of idols as the Areopagus of ancient Athens. Power, more and more money, sex, the appearance of eternal youth and beauty, all of these are American idols. Much of our country seems to be in the grasp of an idol of nationalism, where the worship of God has somehow become wrapped up in the flag and predicated on the strength of our military. Just as Paul said to the people of Athens, our society and our culture seems to be groping for something. Money, sex, alcohol, military or economic control, the destructions of those we are told are our enemies, votes on a television show, an Oscar, an Emmy, or a Tony, or a Grammy. Some of our idols are still made of gold and silver. And some of our idols are still washed in innocent blood. But we no longer need to grope for an unknown God, because the God whom Paul proclaimed in Athens has made himself known to us, not in marble temples, not in idols of silver and gold, not in the false promises of empire, wealth, or power, but in flesh and blood, in Jesus Christ, God has stepped into the marketplace of human life, into our grief, into our fear, into our longing, into our violence, into our hope. And here at this table, the same Christ meets us still. At this communion rail, we encounter God in whom we live and move and have our being. Not far away, not hidden behind temple walls, not waiting for us to climb high enough, achieve enough, purchase enough, or prove enough, but already here, in the breaking of the bread, in the sharing of the cup, in the face of the stranger beside us, in the wounded places of our own hearts. The idols of this world, in contrast, always demand something from us. More success. Right now, in America, more fear. More sacrifice. More enemies. But the living God offers something different. Mercy instead of fear. Compassion instead of violence. Community instead of isolation. Life instead of death. And so we come to this table today not searching for an unknown God, but answering the invitation of the one who already knows us completely, who calls us by name, feeds us with grace, and sends us back out those doors into the world to bear witness that no human life is beyond the reach of divine love. For in Christ, the unknown God has become known. In Christ, we are no longer left groping in the dark.